If you've got your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to turn back to John chapter 4. We began looking at this passage and some thoughts about rediscovering the spiritual life. And we really started talking about worship and what it means to worship God and what it means to love God and to care about Him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our spirit. And we talked about last week some ideas about worship and how we are to live for God and give Him the best that we have as an offering to Him. In John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26, as we talked about, Jesus is talking to this woman at the well. And she comes up at the middle of the day, and Jesus is waiting there by himself while the disciples have gone into town to purchase food for them and to enjoy. And so as Jesus is talking to this woman, the woman replies and says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am He." And again, what a revelation. And as we talked about worship last week, as we talked about what we need to know about worship, if we're going to worship God, we talked about how that in so many cases that you go to a lot of churches and God is missing. And we opened up with that little story about the two little boys that were questioned by the pastor about where is God, and they thought that God was missing and they were in trouble because of it. Well, we know that sometimes in churches God can be missing, can He? Sometimes in our lives, even as Christians, God can be missing because we have substituted God with everything else in our lives. And we talked about last week, if we're really going to embrace and enjoy worship, we have to understand the characteristics of what true worship looks like. And we talked about last week that the first characteristic of true worship is that we must exercise a spirit of expectancy. In other words, when we come to church, when we are meeting with God in our prayer chambers, when we are reading God's Word, what do we expect? Do we expect God to work? Do we expect God to move? Or are we just going through a formality? Are we going through the exercise of just showing up and getting things done and going home and rushing off to our same lives? What are we expecting? And we talked about last week that there's a couple of things that we can expect when we really begin to worship God. We talked about how that we can expect Satan to resist us. And we looked at that great passage in Revelation chapter 12 about how Satan is an adversary, and he's accusing, and he's angry, and he's putting on that full court press to disrupt us and to take us away from our focus on God and on really worshiping Him the way that He wants us to. And so we can expect Satan to resist us. We can expect him to accuse us before God. But we can also expect God to show up when we worship. And when we come with a spirit of expectancy, and when we come and we take our places here in the sanctuary, and we were reading our Bibles, and we were interacting like Kathy was doing, that's a form of worship that Kathy just described. As she was going about her daily activities, and God says, "Kathy, this is what I want you to change. I want you to do something different." And she, being responsive to that, was able to worship God through her lifestyle, which we're going to talk more about in a few moments. But when we are worshiping, we can expect God to show up, because God is not going to leave us hanging if we're worshiping Him and we're trying to engage Him in that form of worship that is pleasing to God. So let's begin with some new material today. If we're going to worship God, we have to worship Him with a spirit of expectancy. But secondly, the second characteristic of true worship is there will always be an emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's so important, and it's usually one of those things that we just kind of take for granted when we come to church. I mean, how many of us think when you came to church this morning that we were going to worship Muhammad? How many of you thought we were going to worship Confucius? Not a one of you. But it's one thing to say we're going to church, and it's another thing to truly worship this Christ, this Savior, this Lord who has redeemed us, who has called us to be his people, it is quite another thing to engage with him heart to heart and face to face in our worship. When you look at this passage that we just read, this Samaritan woman who knew, who held the answers to the questions about worship, she stated that in verse 25. She said that I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. You see, we don't believe this woman is a Christian at this point. She's about to be, because Jesus is getting ready to just blow her mind here in just a few moments. But even she understood who the Messiah was, at least in some type of theological fashion. She understood that he was going to be the one who has the answers about worship. She understood all of that. And here's the reason why that's such a great understanding. It's because the reason the Messiah holds the key to understanding worship is because he is the key to understanding worship. He is the key to worship. We can talk about Jesus, and we can talk about our faith in theoretical manners, but are we really engaged in worshiping him? Are we really engaged in loving him and pouring out our heart and our soul to him? Are we transparent and genuine before him? And then when we are able to do that, God meets us where we are. You see, any worship that is directed toward anything or anyone other than Jesus, according to the teaching of our scriptures, is not worship. It is not true worship from that context. So here's where a lot of us get tripped up. And I've seen it as a pastor. I've seen it in individual Christians' lives. If you've been around the church scene for any time, you have seen this, no doubt, in some of your church experiences. But here's where a lot of us get tripped up. Just because we know who to worship doesn't automatically mean that we are going to worship him. Catch that. Just because I know who I'm supposed to worship doesn't necessarily just morph into who I'm going to worship. It can be all about other things. There are many things that pass for worship in a number of today's churches. For instance, many people worship tradition instead of Jesus. If you go back to the beginning chapters of the New Testament church, and you know in Acts chapter 3 when the Spirit of God came and the day of Pentecost and God birthed the church on that great, glorious day, and thousands upon thousands of people were saved, and God now was moving, even through persecution, to move the church out of Jerusalem, out of its comfort zone, into those outer regions where the gospel needed to be preached. And so as he does this, Peter, one of these days, you remember in chapter 10, is on the rooftop. He's praying and meditating. God gives him this vision of the sheet that comes down, and it has all of these unclean animals on it. And God says, Peter, eat. And Peter says, oh, no, Lord, no barbecue, no chitlins have ever crossed these lips. And God says, hey, Peter, what God says is clean, don't you call unclean. And so Peter accepts that. He accepts the revelatory nature of that, and he acts on that. And so all about that time, there's a knock at the door, and now he's called away to this Gentile Roman soldier's home. And he goes in there, and he preaches the gospel, and this Gentile Roman soldier, his wife, his family, his entire household are all converted, and they come to know Jesus Christ. Well, Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and now the council, if you will, the council is there meeting. And in chapter 11, it tells us that when Peter stands before them, they're really not wanting to hear Peter's message. They're saying that salvation belongs to the Jews and to the Jews alone. And so Peter goes through this whole scenario with them. And I really love the way Peter wraps that up, because he says, who was I to question God? A lot of us could stand that kind of theological adjustment. Because do you ever find yourself questioning God? Do you ever find yourself complaining to God? I know I've certainly done it. I would like to stand here and tell you that I don't, but I do. But wouldn't it be great just to take Peter's approach and say, God, if that's what you want to do, and God, if this is how you want to use me, and these are the trials, these are the temptations, these are the obstacles that you want me to go through right now, then who am I to question God? And so Peter lays that out for them. And what I really love about these men, these godly men, these men who were very steeped in tradition, who were very steeped in how that worship was supposed to take place for them, according to their view and according to their theology, they look at Peter, and it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Isn't it great when we just allow God to be God? Isn't it great when we just step back and are just waiting and willing to listen? Willing to observe, willing to allow God's voice to speak in the midst of that situation, and to step back and have the clarity of thought and have the wisdom and have the discipline to say, you know what, God, if that's what you want to do, then I am certainly not going to question that. And I'm going to allow you to be God. You see, Christ always takes priority over tradition. Here's another thing that we sometimes find that we can worship instead of Jesus. What about spiritual gifts? If you remember, Paul talks to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthians, of course, was a very troubled congregation, very chaotic, very clannish. And in chapter 12, Paul reminds them of the proper view of spiritual gifts, because this church had a real problem with it. Many of them were puffed up because of certain gifts that they had, whereas others didn't. And there is causing some conflict and some schism within the church. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, but in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. You see, God gave spiritual gifts to the church for the common good. Whatever your gift is, whatever your giftedness is that God has given you at the time of your salvation, then that is nothing for us to use to brag about. It is nothing for us to work in a term of one-upmanship. Well, my gift trumps your gift. My gift is a whole lot more spiritual than your gift. That's not what spiritual gifts are about. Spiritual gifts are used by the body, placed there by the Holy Spirit to benefit every single one of us. If you have the gift of encouragement, then you bless us all. If you have the gift of giving, you bless us all. If you have the gift of helps, you bless us all. Understand how that works? And so spiritual gifts are not supposed to be worshiped. The one who gives the spiritual gifts is to be worshiped, and then we use those spiritual gifts in ways that benefit the common good. So the focus of worship is not tradition. The focus of worship is not spiritual gifts. The focus of worship is not denominationalism. The focus of worship is none of those things. The focus of worship is Jesus. So consider with me for just a moment. You remember in Luke, in the latter chapters of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had been crucified. Jesus had been placed in the tomb. And there was this sense of dread that just kind of floated, that just filled every crevice of those disciples' lives. And I'm so glad that Luke includes this story, because he talks about those travelers on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember that story? And they were walking along, and of course they were grieved and they were upset and perplexed. How in the world could God allow this? This man did no harm. This man was a teacher. This man was a godly man. This man was a kind man. He cared about sinner and saint alike. Why would God allow this to happen? And now it looked like that all of their hopes that they had placed in this man called Jesus had just come to a crashing halt. And all of a sudden, as they're walking along, moaning and groaning and depressed and dejected, this man joins them. And this man looks at them and says, what's wrong, guys? Why are you so down? And these guys are taken aback by that. They're thinking, you're in this area, you haven't heard about what's happened? And they began to explain to him, Jesus, what had happened. And Jesus walked with them on that road to Emmaus. And can you imagine the kind of conversation they would have had? Can you imagine the conversation? You know, we just don't understand. Our hearts are just dejected. Our hearts are just broken. We don't know what to expect. If the Romans came after our teacher, doesn't it make sense they're going to come after us? And Jesus is just walking with them. And can you imagine what Jesus is thinking? You know, Jesus used this term a few times in his earthly ministry, "Oh, ye of little faith." You think Jesus was maybe thinking that? And anyway, they go on into Emmaus, and they stop. And Jesus, and they still don't recognize him, they still don't know who this man is, he says, "I'm going to go on." "Oh, no, please don't go. Stay with us. Stay with us and eat a meal with us." They must have been Baptist. They said, "Stay and eat a meal with us. We have fried chicken here." No. So they said, "Stay and eat a meal with us." And Jesus did. And this is one of the coolest parts of this story. And it's really one of the most quaint, humble, intimate moments of this story. That is Jesus, I kind of picture him. He reaches out maybe and takes him by the hand and says, "Let's bless the food." And the Bible tells us, Luke reminds us, that it's at that moment when Jesus is praying that their eyes are open. Their hearts are wide open now. And all of a sudden, they look at him and they say, "Jesus." You see, at that moment, Jesus leaves the grave in their minds, because he's no longer the crucified Jesus. Now he's the resurrected Christ. What a transformation. What a realization. When you and I understand, and let me tell you something, there's a lot of us who live like Jesus is still in the grave. I had a come to Jesus meeting. I think I might have shared this with you. I had a come to Jesus meeting a few months ago. I was in my bathroom. It's cool when Jesus meets you in the bathroom. But I was in the bathroom, and I was just in a bad way, and I had been complaining to Jenny about Jenny, because she doesn't do anything to complain about. But I was complaining about different things, church-related, and just feeling kind of out of sorts, you know, disappointed in people, how they respond and different things, how they don't respond. And I remember I was brushing my teeth, and I was just kind of griping and complaining, and all of a sudden Jesus hits me up beside the head with my tube of toothpaste, and he says, "You're an idolater." And I said, "Come again, Jesus?" "What'd you say?" He says, "You're an idolater." I said, "How so? I'm not doing any of this stuff." And he says, "Because you're worshiping people above me." And I thought, wow, you're right. Because as a pastor, it's so easy to slip into this where you tie your happiness, or you tie your sense of productivity and fruitfulness to numbers, butts in the seat, and bucks in the plate. And that's what I've done. And Jesus kind of hit me up beside the head and said, "Are you worshiping people, or are you worshiping me?" And that kind of transformed my life, because there's only one person in this universe who deserves my worship. And as much as I love you guys, it's not you. The only person who deserves my worship is the one who died for me. The only one who deserves my allegiance is the one who died for me. The only one who deserves your worship and your allegiance and your loyalty and your joy and your worship is Jesus. Because once we get our eyes off of Jesus, that's why we come. And think about this for just a second. If my heart, if your heart is constantly in despair, if your heart is constantly troubled, if your heart is constantly negative, is it any wonder that we don't see Jesus? You know why we don't see Jesus? It's because our hearts and our eyes and our minds are set on everything but Jesus. And when you and I can put our eyes and our heart and our focus on Jesus, and listen, I think it's okay, because Jesus doesn't always cue us into everything that he's doing. I think it's okay to say, Jesus, I don't really understand what you're doing right now in my life, but I trust you. And my eyes are not on my circumstances. My eyes are not on my displeasures. My eyes are not on my obstacles. My eyes are not necessarily on those things. My eyes are on you. And if I can keep my eyes on you, then I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be okay. It reminds me of the little story about the Sunday school teacher who taught the story about Lot's wife who looked back and turned into a pillar of salt because God had told them, do not look back on Sodom and Gomorrah when you leave. And when a little Johnny and the Sunday school class said, well, teacher, I've got one better than that. My mama looked back and she turned into a tree. You'll get it. You'll get it. Okay. I don't. Oh, yeah. Yeah, y'all a little slow this morning. That's okay. But keeping our eyes on Jesus. If we're going to worship, we have to engage our hearts and our minds and our ears and our mouths and our entire body on Jesus. So we have to come with a spirit of expectancy. We have to understand that that true worship is about worshiping Jesus, keeping our eyes on him. Thirdly and finally, the final characteristic of true worship is joining with the Lord in daily worship. Okay? Joining with the Lord in daily worship. Here's one of the things that kills me about people who come to church. You all don't do this. I haven't had this complaint here. But in other churches where I've pastored, you know, everybody gets, they get, you know, torn out of the socket about praise and worship music. Well, it repeats itself. Oh, gee whiz. Just like we don't watch the same program every week. Okay? All right, so but we get bent out of shape about stuff like that. But sometimes Christian people think that worship is all contingent on what the praise team does or what the pastor says in order for me to worship. Can I tell you that that's the wrong focus? If you're waiting for the praise team to bring you into worship, or you're waiting for me to bring you into worship, you're probably going to be disappointed more often than not. Because worship is not just something that I come into that door, and you notice that there's not a switch on that wall over there that says, worship. Because you don't flip the switch called worship when you enter those doors. We should be worshiping God every day of our lives because worship is not just an event. It is not just a service. It is not just an activity. It is a lifestyle. Okay? So worship is a lifestyle. So how do we cultivate a lifestyle of worship? Let me close with two suggestions. Two suggestions for cultivating a lifestyle of worship. First of all, we have to invite him into our hearts every day. I'm not talking about the salvation experience. We understand that. Once you're saved, you're eternally saved. We can rejoice in that. But at the same time, you know what? If I'm not careful, I can shut God out of my life. I can get focused on my work, and I can get focused on my family. I can get focused on my finances. I can get focused on 1,001 things. And so if I'm going to worship God daily, I've got to say at some point during that day, and hopefully early on in my day, God, I want to invite you into my life. I want to sense your presence in my life today. God, you are an awesome God, and God, you are a God of creativity. And God, even though that day might look like every other day during the week when I'm going to work or hanging out or doing whatever I'm doing, God, you're doing something different every single day. So God, help me to see what you're doing. I want you in my life. I want to invite you into my life. And when you and I do that, then God is able to come into our lives and make a difference. Here's the problem. The problem is many of us don't call upon God and don't invite him into our lives until we're fighting a battle or until we're overcoming an obstacle or we're dealing with some kind of chaos or something that's going on in our lives. And can I just be real honest with you? That's not worship. That's exploitation. There's a big difference. Exploitation is when I only save God as my spare tire God. I'm not really going to think about you, God. I'm not really going to use you, God. I'm not really going to get plugged into you, God. But oh my goodness, if I have a flat tire in life, then boy, you're coming out of that trunk then, God, and I'm expecting you to show up and be big. That's not worship. That is exploiting God. That is saying, God, you're on the back burner. You're in the trunk until the flat tire occurs in my life. Then I'm snapping you into place. Worship is inviting Jesus into our lives through his word. Looking at his word. And I'm not saying you have to read 3 books of the Bible a day. That's impractical, I know. But inviting God into your life through his word. God, what is your word teaching me? What is your word sharing with me this morning? Inviting him through our prayer time. And again, you're not walking around all day with your eyes closed, but we should always be in a spirit of prayer. We should always be in that contemplative spirit where God's spirit can speak to our hearts and moves us, like Miss Kathy testified about, and say, hey, I'm speaking to you right now. And we're able to then to say, okay, God, I hear you. And I'm responding. And then surrendering to him. You see, we humbly surrender our wills. We humbly surrender our plans. We humbly surrender our pride. And when we do that, then we're inviting God. We're joining with God daily, not in an exploitative type of relationship, but in a truly worshipful relationship where I'm worshiping God. And God is able to speak to my heart. But the second suggestion is simply this. We daily cleanse our hearts of anything that would hinder or block his presence in our lives. You know, I don't know about you guys, but this time of year, you know, we haven't had any rain since softball season. But, you know, but if you're like us, you have plants outside that you need to water. And if you ever had this happen to you, you pull your water hose out, maybe pull it out 75 feet, however many feet you have, and you press the handle for the water to come out, and there's no water. And you say, what's wrong with that? I paid my water bill. And you go back, you trace your hose, and you go, oh, here it is. There's a kink in my hose. You know why kinks are such a problem? Why are kinks a problem? Because water doesn't flow through a kink, right? If I'm going to have that water to flow to water my garden, I've got to have the hose that's open and straight. And if you and I are going to worship God, then we can't have any kinks in our spiritual hoses. And those kinks are things like sin. Those kinks are things like selfishness. Those kinks are things like holding a grudge, being unforgiving, being inconsistent in our daily walk with God. They are the kinks that stop us, that hinder us from walking with God and enjoying his presence. But here's where else it happens. A lot of this that we've talked about is kind of one-dimensional. And I just want to close with this thought. Worship is not just about me. Worship is not just about us as individuals. Because as we worship God, we are able to impact other people's lives. And we miss that sometimes. We live in a generation that is really, really self-centered and almost entitled when it comes even to this idea of worship. But when we worship, we are also impacting others. When we are living for God, it is not just for the benefit that we get from it individually. That makes us narcissistic as well as exploitive, as we talked about early. But it also means that I'm opening myself up to God and saying, God, how do you want to use me? Because my worship is not just one-dimensional. My worship should also flow diagonally and horizontally. So, God, how can you do that? So when we're not worshiping God the way he wants us to, when we're not embracing the characteristics of worship, not only is it thwarting our ability to grow and to produce and to be godly people, but we're also hampering God's spirit and us impacting others with the gospel. We don't want to do that, do we? Let me close with a letter I found. High school girl wrote this following letter to a friend who had invited her to her church. Listen to what the friend writes. I attended your church yesterday. Although you had invited me, you were not there. I looked for you, hoping to sit with you. I sat alone. A stranger, I wanted to sit near the back of the church, but those rows were all packed with regular attenders. Not picking on you. That's just in the letter. An usher took me to the front. I felt as though I was on parade. During the singing of the hymns, I was surprised to note that some of the church people weren't singing. Between their sighs and yawns, they just stared into space. Three of the kids that I had respected on campus were whispering to one another throughout the whole service. Another girl was giggling. I really didn't expect that in your church. The pastor's sermon was very interesting, although some of the members of the choir didn't seem to think so. They looked bored and restless. One kept smiling at someone in the congregation. There were several people who left and then came back during the sermon. I thought, how rude. I could hear the constant shuffling of feet and doors opening and closing. The pastor spoke about the reality of faith. The message got to me, and I made up my mind to speak to someone about it after the service. But utter chaos reigned after the benediction. I said good morning to one couple, but their response was less than cordial. I looked for some teens with whom I could discuss the sermon, but they were all huddled in a corner talking about the newest music group. My parents don't go to church. I came alone yesterday hoping to find a place to worship and feel love. I'm sorry, but I didn't find it in your church, and I won't be back. That's the benefits of worship for others. I love our testimonies. I love the time that we share with that. But our testimonies are not just about us. They're about how can God use them to minister and impact to others. Our worship is great. We're blessed to have talented musicians. But our worship isn't just about playing the latest songs on K-Love, but it's about meeting God and joining in with what God is doing, not just here, but what He wants us to do out there. That's where I would suggest to you the greatest, truest, most genuine, transparent worship is going to take place. So let's take it. Let's take our worship outside of these four walls, and let's take it out there. Amen.